So we kind of went through the first millennium, the first 1,000 years. But what I'd like to do today is to say a little bit more about the history of the church in general and how we think about that, and then to fill in a few of those details that we glossed over from the first millennium, and then if we have time, we'll continue with the second millennium. So first of all, how do we think about history as Orthodox Christians? So just like with everything, we see everything as related to Christ, you know? So this is true of, you know, if we think about the Old Testament, for example, and we try to think about what does this mean? Why is this happening? What's the purpose of this? Why does God allow this? And so on. And then we say that the fulfillment of everything that we see in the Old Testament is in Christ. So it only makes sense through Christ. It's only knowing Christ that it all makes sense, that it all comes together, that we see its purpose, and so on. So we would say the same thing about church history. Obviously, there's no church history without a church, and there's no church without Christ, so it only makes sense in the light of Christ. Another thing is that the history of the church isn't like any other kind of history because it's a history of God's love and of our response as human beings to God's love. And so we can look at the details of history from a fallen human perspective. And so we see like a series of, I don't know, crises or scandals or controversies or whatever it is. And that's one way to look at church history. And it's true that from one perspective, those things happened. But from another perspective, and this is really important one to keep in mind, God is always acting in every situation, you know? And it's the same in our lives, you know? So you say, like, well, why did that accident happen, right? And you can say, well, it was just a senseless coincidence, or, you know, it just happened like that, or there's no reason for it, or whatever. And people say that. Or you can say, well, there must have been a purpose in it, and God was somehow present. And so, Lord, help me to see what that was. You know, so it's a very different way of looking at our life. Like, things just randomly happen, or there's a purpose to everything. And God is somehow, even when evil things happen, or very difficult, tragic things, that somehow God is using that. Now, this doesn't mean that God makes evil things happen. We have free will, and we create evil. God doesn't create evil. The evil angels and we human beings conspire together to make evil in the world. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so, you know, it's typically defined as a misuse of what's good. You know, there's no, evil doesn't, it's not a substance, you know. Anything with a substance is created by God. God doesn't create evil. So it doesn't have its own sort of being or principle or something. It's basically just a negation or an absence or a distortion of something. So St. Maximus the Confessor has a whole kind of explanation of evil and how it is a distortion of what's good, or an abuse of something good, in other words. So this is very important to keep in mind. Now, think about this. I think most of you know the story of Joseph from the Old Testament. Who was one of the 12 patriarchs, you know, sons of Jacob. So all his brothers were envious of him, and so they wanted to get rid of him. So when his father sent him with a message to them, they said, here's our chance to get rid of him, you know. Dad's not here, and we'll just, like, make up a story, you know. So, of course, they talked about killing him, but they didn't do that.
Oh. Thank you.
That's, yes, ma'am.
To be blessed.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
So instead, they decided to sell him into slavery. So they sold him to some traders who took him to Egypt, and he became a slave. And you all have seen Prince of Egypt or whatever, and you know the whole, you've read the story in Genesis and so on. But one of my favorite lines in the Old Testament, and it comes from this story, is, after Jacob dies, the brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to turn on them because of what they did to him. Like, now our father's dead, he's going to take revenge on us, you know? So they have guilty consciences still because of what they did. So, and he knows they're afraid. And what he says to them is incredible. He says, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Isn't that incredible? So we can say that about everything that happened in the history of the world and in church history specifically. Bad things happen. People are sinful. We have, you know, bishops who are heretics like Nestorius or whatever. There are persecutions that happen within the church. Holy people get persecuted and so on. So we can say, like, you know, what's going on with all of this? You know, if it's the true church, how can all this stuff happen? Well, it's the true church, and that means it's a hospital, and it's full of very, very sinful people who are sick, and if they're sincere and if they're taking their medicine, then they're slowly getting well. But you know, you have people who come to the hospital and don't want to take their medicine, and well, they just stay sick, you know. And then other people have to figure out how to put up with them, you know. And that's just the reality, because it's the hospital, and like if they're sick, then you just hope they'll stay there and eventually get well. You don't necessarily kick them out. There are times when you do have to kick them out and say, that's what we call excommunication. And even that's not really kicking out. It's just saying, like, you can come back when you're willing to take your medicine, you know. So sometimes that happens. But sometimes, you know, you have like nurses who are sick, you know, and they're coughing on the patients. And the patients are getting the flu from the nurses, you know. It's not good, but we always have to say, and it's ultimately the evil one, you know, just like we say, deliver us from the evil one. The evil one means it for evil. So everything, all of these kind of tragedies that take place in history, it's him coming and trying to destroy everything, trying to ruin it, because he envies us. You understand that? The devil envies us terribly because we're made in God's image and because of the glory of God that he shares with us. And the devil, he can't stand this, you know, because he thinks, you know, the angels should be far above us and we shouldn't be treated this way and everything, and why doesn't he get to this and that, you know. Like, we can all relate to that because we've been there at some point. Like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. So he envies us. So he does everything he can to distort it, right? Just like we said, that's what evil is. It's taking something good and trying to manipulate it to your own ends or to twist it somehow. So the devil likes to give us half-truths, you know, because they're really seductive. Like, you know, he tells us something that's, it sounds right because it's, at least there's half of a truth there, but then he mixes it with lies. So he does these things, and then how do we respond? That's the question. So it's important to keep all of that in mind when we think about all of the things that take place in church history. And to just to remember that the evil one is at war with the church. We all spit on him when we become catechumens, you know? We spit on him. And of course, you know, that's declaring war. And he doesn't forget that. He doesn't forget it. That doesn't mean we have to be afraid, because Christ is infinitely more powerful than the evil one. So if we stick with Christ, we have protection. We don't have to be afraid. But he'll do everything he can to get us to not stick with Christ. That's the thing. Right? You know, to leave the hospital because we think, whatever, we're sick of the sick people in the hospital or whatever it is. And if he can't attack us from the church from the inside, then he'll attack us from the outside, and there'll be persecutions from the outside. And if he can't get us from the outside, he'll get us from the inside, and there'll be persecutions from the inside. So it's always, you know, these kinds of strategies where he tries to use them to bring us down. So this is what we have in church history. You know, you have the Muslims attacking, and the Persians attacking, and the Mongols attacking, and the Turks attacking, and the communists attacking. And then in between, when there's like peace from the outside, then it's like iconoclasm and, you know, all of these heresies within the church where one group is attacking the other and so on. So it's like there's always something. But in a sense, while all of this stuff is real, the truest perspective on the history of the church is what we see in the lives of the saints. So if you want to see, and this is what we want to try to learn how to do as Orthodox Christians, to look at, again, all of history, like Father Alexander Schmemann says, the Christian, the true Christian, is the one who, everywhere he looks, he sees Christ. Right? Mm-hmm. So this is what we want to learn how to be, so that everywhere you look in church history, you see Christ, right? You see, oh, there's the devil doing that, here's Christ doing this. Here's the devil doing that, here's Christ doing this. He's turning everything for good. You know, it's like, I love J.R.R. Tolkien, the idea from the Silmarillion, how he says, like, you know, the creator creates this beautiful symphony, and then the evil one comes and he tries to ruin the symphony. Like, he puts some wrong notes in there. And then the creator of the symphony just rewrites the symphony so it includes those notes. And then it becomes even more beautiful, you know, and then he tries to do that again. And so this is what we see. So if we look at the lives of the saints, then what we see is a history of holiness. We see a history of sinful people becoming holy. And we see, you know, we have incredible reason for hope when we see that. We see St. Mary of Egypt or someone, you know, who's this awful sinner. The devil did everything he could to ruin her, and he lost her because she repented, and Christ won her, and she became this incredible saint who was literally walking on water, right? From being a prostitute to that. It's amazing. So this is the real history of the church from the inner life perspective of the church. And if people don't get it, they don't get it. And then they read church history and it just doesn't make any sense to them. It just seems like a big mess. All the evil things that happen, St. Athanasius said, are a little cloud. This happened when in the 4th century, when Julian the Apostate came to power. Now, just to review again, so we have, you know, if we're looking at church history, there's this, you know, the church kind of was baptized at Pentecost, and then we have the apostolic period with the apostles doing their ministry in the first century, and then in the second century you have what are called the apostolic fathers and the sub-apostolic fathers who still knew the apostles, you know. So, for example, you have St. John, the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel and the book of Revelation and the three epistles. And then you have his disciple, St. Polycarp, who was bishop in Smyrna in Asia Minor. And then you have his disciple, St. Irenaeus of Lyon. St. Irenaeus died in 202. This guy's, you know, St. John lived a really long time. And then, you know, so St. Irenaeus knew somebody who knew St. John, you know? And that, so that kind of legacy and that direct, we can see that direct connection to the year 202. Well, then it didn't end there, of course, then the next generation. So we see this happening. And then, of course, as we talked about last time, in the meantime, there are persecutions. Pagan Romans are persecuting Christianity. And then you have in the early 4th century, the 300s, Christianity becomes legal, we talked about, under St. Constantine. And then, of course, you have mass conversions. And then as a response to that, there's monasticism that forms. So this is kind of that early history. Meanwhile, as we talked about, I think we said at least a little bit about, you have the development of Scripture. Specifically, you have everything written by the apostles at the end of the first century, but you have disagreement or in some... It's not necessarily disagreement always, but just different local churches just had different copies of different works, you know. This was before the internet, it was before the printing press, you know. Everybody didn't have a copy of everything. So some people had certain epistles, some people had certain gospels. The gospel writers, at least in some cases, they were writing the gospel for a particular people, a particular church. At first, you know, and then later on it was like, well, this is good, this one's good, you know, let's have both of these together. Well, it took centuries for the church to kind of realize, okay, we have this and we have this, and they all belong together. And these all belong, they're all scripture, they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we have to preserve them because this is at the heart of our tradition. And again, what does tradition mean? Yeah, handing down.
Also, during the persecution, if you had all the gospels or the epistles in one place in that church,
yeah,
had been attacked,
Yeah.
You have lost everything.
Yeah, so there were considerations like that, and so, you know, later on when they, you know, the church starts to have, for example, a gospel book where they're compiled, and you have the gospel book for the local church, well, you're very careful with that gospel book because you don't want it to be stolen or desecrated or anything like that, so you keep it in a hidden secret place. And so when it's time for the liturgy, you know what you do? You process that book in for the liturgy. And that's why to this day we have the little entrance where we bring the gospel book in. It's from the time when we kept the gospel book somewhere separate. And that's true for the other art, the holy articles that we would use, like we're talking about the proskimidi today, preparing the things for the liturgy. Well, originally it was done in a separate place, and then it was brought into the church. So there are a lot of things like that. So... So yeah, we come to St. Constantine and the Christianization of the empire, and then eventually, as I mentioned last time, St. Athanasius the Great, again, who was Archbishop of Alexandria in the later 300s, he wrote his Paschal Encyclical in 367, which gave these particular books, 27 books, as the list of the canonical New Testament scriptures. However, some of them still remained controversial until later. I think it was something like the 6th century. That late, people were still questioning the Book of Revelation. Like, are you sure? Are you sure? You know, it's really weird. But of course, eventually the church says, yes, of course, you know, it's written in this highly symbolic language, and it's very difficult to understand, and that's why that's the only book of the New Testament that we don't read aloud in church. We never do. There's no service ever at any time when we read the Book of Revelation aloud, because it's... Now, this is not like in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, the Council of Trent, where they said, like, people can't have the scriptures because they can't interpret it, they can't understand it, and only the magisterium in Rome can interpret it. It's not that. It's just saying we have to be really, really cautious with this, how we interpret this particular book. So it's not that you can't read it. It's just that we don't speculate about it, you know. That doesn't mean that there haven't been saints who have written things about it. There are, and we can definitely talk about it. I've even done classes on it before. It's just that we approach it with caution rather than with wild abandon, like it seems like people do today, you know, the Book of Revelation. It's like everybody's favorite book or something. So there's just this sense of caution. Now, back to the 4th century and Constantine and sort of the beginning of the Roman Christian Empire. There are some points that I want to make about this. Yes, ma'am.
Before you talk about the Bible. So at that point, no one's questioning the Old Testament, though.
No. No, that's like... In the Creed, when we speak about the Scriptures, that it was in fulfillment of the Scriptures, we're talking about the Old Testament. Scriptures at that point meant the Old Testament in the 300s.
So the Creed came...
The 325 was the Council of Nicaea, and then 381 is the Council of Constantinople when it was completed, right? So yeah, when the fathers are talking about the Scriptures up to that point, they mean the Old Testament specifically. Now, Scriptures in Greek... it's graphi, it means writings. So it's like a kind of a generic word, you know, it just means the writings, but you say the writings when you're talking about the particular ones that have been handed down that are holy and inspired and so on. So it's the writings. So of course, eventually, we call all the New Testament books as well the writings too. And it all gets put together, and that's how you get the concept of the Bible. It's important to recognize that the Bible of the early church, in other words, the Old Testament scriptures, was the Greek Old Testament, which was the Septuagint, which included books that were later rejected by the Protestant reformers because they weren't in the Hebrew text, and that Greek translation took place in Alexandria a couple hundred years before Christ and came to be known as the Septuagint. So that was really, that was, and we know from the New Testament in lots of places when Old Testament passages are quoted, they're quoted in the form that they exist in the Greek, which is the Septuagint version. So we know that the apostles had that as their, not in every instance. There are some instances where it's clearly from the Hebrew, you know, because they still would have heard it in Hebrew, but clearly, even the Jews of that time were using the Greek. It was common because that was kind of the language of the Roman Empire, the common language, Koine Greek, which all the books of the New Testament were written in. But so that's important to keep in mind because people will ask, where do you get these other books from? Like the books of the Maccabees, for example, or Judith or Tobit. Well, they were there. You know, they were in there. The scriptures that the early church were using were the Greek scriptures, and when they did the Septuagint translation 200 years before Christ, those were included in the translation that was used. And then it was later at the Council of Jamnia that the Jews said, well, we don't, you know, they distanced themselves from those books and said that those are not part of the canon, and they didn't like the Greek translation because it makes really, really clear that the Messiah will be a virgin, for example. I mean, the mother of the Messiah will be a virgin, so that the Virgin Mary is a virgin. He's born from a virgin, as opposed to just a young woman. So there were things like that that it was in at least partially in response to that the Masoretic text was defined the way it was by the Jews later after Christ, and then the Reformers were using that as the basis for the English translations that came later. Okay, now, okay, here's a point that I want to make. It's good to be aware of this. So, when Constantine became emperor, from that time forward, basically, you know, there was Julian the Apostate, and there were heretical emperors and so on. But basically, there was this idea from that time forward that God had blessed this to happen, and that the Roman Empire was now a Christian empire, that Christianity had replaced paganism. And there was this idea of what's called symphony, that the church and the state work together. It's very different from our separation of church and state idea. That didn't exist for Christians for a very, very long time. Now, there are problems with symphony, right? Because you get like political pressure on the church from the state and so on, and you get bishops, you know, can end up having a certain amount of political power and so on, and that's always a temptation, right? So basically there's no perfect system in this world, but that's the system that existed in the time of the empire. Now, for those people, what was the identity? How did they think of themselves? We use this word Byzantine, right? But that was actually, that term was made popular by German scholars later, because the city of Constantinople used to be known as Byzantium. So that's where the term came from, and then they applied it and they said, well, that was the Byzantine Empire. But if we like got in the time machine and went back to the year 400 or something and said, like, what are you people? Are you Byzantines? They would say, no, we're Romans. It was a Christian Roman Empire, and that was always the identity. Now, listen to this. I didn't realize this until recently, but one of my professors that I'm studying with, and I was with a couple of weeks ago, he told us this. He said, to this day, I knew this about the Middle East, but I didn't know this about Greeks. He said, when he was a kid, his grandmother, who grew up in Asia Minor, if she heard him say something in Greek that was incorrect, she would say, what's the matter with you? Don't you know Roman? They didn't call it Greek. They called it Roman. That was their language. That was their identity. That was their culture. It was Roman culture. So this is significant because when we're thinking about church history and how we think about it from an Orthodox perspective, so many histories or versions of history that we might be familiar with in the West, basically the way they look at the Roman Empire was that it fell in the 5th century, which was when there were these Germanic tribes, these the Goths and the Visigoths, and they were all invading in the West, in Italy, for example. And so Rome fell to their control. That's true, the Western Empire did fall. But after Emperor Theodosius, at the end of the 300s, after him, the empire was divided into two halves. So there's a Western half and an Eastern half. And of course, the eastern half of the empire, the capital was Constantinople. That was the new capital. That was where the emperor resided and everything. But it was such a big territory that they decided, well, we should have somebody who's in charge in the western lands. And so, of course, Rome was for a long time the capital there. But then when Rome fell to these invaders, there's chaos going on in the West. But the eastern half of the empire continued. And it continued until 1453, when the Ottomans invaded. So from an Orthodox perspective, the Roman Empire fell in 1453, not in the 400s. That was just part, you know, a part of the empire that was lost for politically, let's say. But Christians continued to live there. There continued to be communication and ties between the East and the West and so on. Now, if we fast forward for a moment to the 700s, something that happened was there was this Frankish king, Charlemagne, right? And Charlemagne comes along and he converts, he becomes a Christian. And so he had a vision. He's there in modern France. And he has a vision of sort of reinstituting or reestablishing the Western Roman Empire. And so he begins to kind of work for that. And what happened was, eventually, on Christmas Day in the year 800, Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Emperor. And that was at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So now you have this kind of Western idea of the Holy Roman Empire, which lasted until, when was it, the 1800s? This kind of idea that the Germans had until 1806, the time of Napoleon. You have these German kings calling themselves Holy Roman Emperors. But the funny thing about that is, as Voltaire said, this supposedly Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. and from the perspective of Constantinople, none of that was ever legitimate at all, because the emperor is still there. You can't, you know, make Charlemagne the emperor. Like, that was never recognized. Though it was only for a short time, really, that you had kind of co-emperors who were, like, Theodosius's two sons. One was in Rome and one was in Constantinople. That really only lasted for a short time. But now you have this kind of new entity calling itself the Holy Roman Empire. So, as my professor, Dr. Vinyamin, explained, really from a kind of a classical Orthodox Christian perspective, you know, we're Roman. The Roman Catholic Church is not actually Roman. It's Latin, but it's not Roman, nor is it Catholic, because we're the Catholic Church. But something else, well, and here's something else to mention about that, is if you go to the Middle East and you ask the Orthodox Christians there what they are, you know what they say? Rum Orthodox. Roman Orthodox. They don't say Greek. Now, they in modern times, they say Greek so that people know what they are, so because it's confusing. But that's really their identity, too, is their Rum. And this was what, when the Ottomans conquered, they called them all, that's what they called them, you're the Rum, you know. Anyway, it's just important to kind of see how history is very different from a different perspective, and even these terms can be misleading, or, you know, we cannot understand what they mean, and so on. And you get, like, for the Holy Fathers to say Greek meant pagan. Greek equated with pagan. That meant, like, Plato and, you know, the Homer, and there might have been some good things about them, but they were pagans, you know. They were the Hellenes, the Greeks. Anyway, in modern times, of course, we sort of accept that identity of Greek Orthodox, but it's not strictly speaking, it's not accurate. Okay. The language is of course, from ancient Greek. We have modern Greek. Now, let's talk again about, in a little bit more detail, about sort of the progression of the councils. So the first ecumenical council, which was where you get the creed, was in Nicaea, and that was in 325. And the major heresy that the church, the reason really for the council to be called together, was that you had this heresy called Arianism, right? So an Arianism taught that Jesus Christ was not really God. So Arius kind of had this idea that, this is from Arius, who was a priest in Egypt, and he had this idea that he started preaching that Jesus is not the same substance as the Father. And he sort of thought this was like safeguarding monotheism, you know? Like, well, there's only one God, so Jesus can't be God, because the Father's God. So, you know, that's the problem. But the First Ecumenical Council declared that this was wrong, and that, in fact, Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. So we see that in the Creed, right? Of one essence? Mm-hmm. Say, of one essence, that's what that means. It's in Greek, omousios, which means consubstantial or of one essence with the Father. That means that everything that the Father is, except for being the Father, but as God, everything that he is, essentially, Jesus also is. His Son also is. So the one is consubstantial with the other. As an analogy, we say that as human beings, we're also consubstantial. So what you have is one what and multiple who's. We're all the same what, because we're all what it is to be human, but we're different who's. You know, you understand what that means. Like, I'm not you, I'm not Rick, and Rick's not me. And Rick's glad, you know, that to be Rick. But we're the same thing, we're consubstantial. So we say the same thing with the Trinity, that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. He's the same what it is to be God. But he's a different who, a different what we call, and eventually these words, it took a little while to develop the language, but the language that the Fathers chose as being most accurate was that hypostasis, that's the unique individual aspect of us, of the persons of the Trinity and also of us. So in the Holy Trinity, there's one essence, or one, in Greek it's ousia, or being, one, we also say nature. Those things are one, that all three persons of the Trinity share, but there are three persons, and there are two Greek words that are used for this. One is hypostasis. Hypostasis means like the individual concrete example of a thing. Like this chair is a hypostasis of chairness, you know? There's no, and you can't, everything exists in a hypostasis. Like you can't just go out there and see chairness. You can't see that. It's got to exist in a concrete hypostasis. And there's no such thing as godness. God exists in three hypostases. And then there's also there's another Greek word which is prosopon, which that's what we also often translate as person, and it's related to the Latin word persona. So anyway, we're going to talk more about this later. I'm just introducing you to those ideas. I'm sorry if you're copying stuff down. So this, the first ecumenical council dealt with all of that. The second ecumenical council had to come back again because Arianism didn't die. It was condemned, but it lived on. In fact, St. Basil, a few decades later, he wrote that he felt like the whole world had become Arian and he was the only one who was not in Asia Minor where he was. And that's why he pressured his friend, St. Gregory the theologian, into accepting consecration as a bishop because he wanted to get somebody on his side and bring him, you know, to a village nearby and everything. And St. Gregory never really liked being a bishop, and he eventually fled from being a bishop. But there's this is the issue, that Arianism lived on, and so the church had to continue dealing with it, and it kept arising in different forms. And the next major controversy that arose around 380, 381 was this controversy of concerning the Holy Spirit. So again, now it's Macedonius was one of the teachers of this heresy who said, okay, the Son is consubstantial with the Father, but the Spirit isn't, right? Wrong, right? So, but that was what Macedonius taught. So there, it took another council for the bishops, the fathers, to come together and to say, no, the Spirit is also consubstantial. And so that's how we get this, eventually this teaching that God is one nature in three persons. Okay, so these are major kind of issues having to do with the Trinity and having to do with Christ. Now, the next two church councils that happen also, they have to do with our understanding of Christ in very particular ways. So in 431, it's the third council. This one was the second, first. The third council took place in Ephesus, and this dealt with Nestorianism. Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople, the archbishop of Constantinople. So he had a very important position in the life of the church, but unfortunately he was a heretic. And he taught this idea basically that Jesus Christ, he said, yes, he's God, and yes, he's man, but it's like the man and the God stay separate. And so sometimes he acts as a man and sometimes he acts as God, but it's like the two are never really united. So this is kind of the way it appears with Nestorius. So, and one of the ways that this manifested itself was that he said, we can't call the Theotokos Theotokos. One thing that this shows is that she was called Theotokos before this time, because he's responding to this common practice of using this title and saying we can't call her that because she is not the mother of his divinity, she's only the mother of his humanity. So he said we can only call her Christotokos, or maybe we can call her Anthropotokos. So, because, meaning like she's the mother of him as Christ, she's the mother of the man part of him, but she's not the mother of the God part of him, so we can't call her Theotokos. That was his argument. Of course, the church said that's wrong because you can't separate the two. And from the time of his incarnation, the Word, the eternal Word of God, became truly, fully, completely human, taking on everything that we are except sin, right? But he takes on our broken nature and heals it in himself. And what they said was the two natures of the God nature and the man nature, we all have the man nature, right? The human nature, and God has a God nature. None of us has the God nature. the other persons of the Trinity don't have the man nature, but this is this unique thing that took place in Christ, that the two natures were joined together without confusion. So we call it a union without confusion. And they at the next council, they clarified it even more. But what they said was, so because Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man from the time of his incarnation, he's God in her womb from the time of conception. Therefore, even though she doesn't produce his divinity, she is the mother of the God-man who's in her womb, you know? It's just a way of safeguarding that reality, that from his very conception, he was fully God and fully human. So not only can we call her Theotokos, but we have to call her Theotokos, because that's confessing our understanding of Christ. That's really that title, Theotokos, is all about our understanding of Christ, and that's why we use it. So that's what that council dealt with. Now, by the way, and I think it might be on that timeline over there. I'm not sure. It's not on this one. Yeah. Okay, so sorry, Rick. Right over here, it says 431, Council of Ephesus. Now, down here, it doesn't have it from that date, but it has it from 451. You see this Nestorian schism? So there were some Christians who didn't accept the Council of Ephesus, and so they formed a Nestorian church, and mainly where Nestorian Christians still exist is in Iraq, the country of Iraq. There's a Nestorian Chaldean church there. Now, so the next council is the fourth in 451. And this is the council known as Chalcedon or Chalcedon. That was like a little town like Nicaea. Chalcedon is near Constantinople. It's like a smaller town. I don't know, like a suburb, basically, of Constantinople. But so this was, a gathering of the fathers to deal with a new question. And this came from, there were several leaders in the church who are teaching a particular doctrine, including one named Eutyches. This is often associated with him. And this is what we call the Monophysite teaching. Monophysite or Monophysite, which that means one nature. So again, the question is about Christ. Now, in a sense, Nestorianism and Monophysitism are two opposite heresies, kind of opposed to each other. This one says, yes, he's God, and yes, he's man, and in order to emphasize that he's both, we err on the side of two-ness, you know? And so we sort of lose the union, the connection of the two. This one does the opposite and says, well, he's God and he's man, but the union, the oneness is so important. They begin talking about it as if, they say, like, Christ's humanity is like a drop in the ocean of his divinity, you know? So what ends up happening is you really lose the integrity of the humanity in that, and it's like they emphasize the divinity to the detriment of the humanity. That's what happens in the Monophysite teaching. Now, the Council of Chalcedon met, and they dealt with this issue, and they dealt with, for example, the Monophysites in Egypt. They were saying Saint Cyril of Alexandria, who was the champion at this council, he was the champion against Nestorius. He's a saint, he's holy, and he taught this one nature of God after the incarnation, that there's this total union that take place between the divinity and the humanity, and we talk about Christ as the God-man. And so they said, Saint Cyril said that, and this is their interpretation of what he said. So they claim Saint Cyril to be on their side. But the fathers of the Fourth Ecumenical Council said, yes, Saint Cyril spoke correctly against Nestorianism, but he didn't mean what you're saying. He didn't mean that the humanity is lost. So the Orthodox fathers also, they said, we absolutely agree with St. Cyril, but you're misinterpreting him. And they ended up using a formula that came from St. Leo the Great of Rome, who was the Pope at that time. And he suggested this formula, similar to how we say that the Trinity is one nature in three persons. Well, St. Leo's formula was to say that Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. And so that was the language that Chalcedon adopted. And they said that the union, what's called the hypostatic, from hypostasis, the hypostatic union is the union of these two natures in the one hypostasis of Christ, and that union takes place without confusion, without separation, without division, and without... Oh, there's one more. I can't think of it right now. It uses four adverbs. They're adverbs in Greek. Without mixing. Without mixing is what the other one is. So, unfortunately, from that point, and here's again, you know, the devil doing everything he can to create division, there's a big group of Monophysites who don't accept the Fourth Ecumenical Council, and they separate. And that's where you get, and so to this day, we have, there's controversy about the language. They say, well, we're not Monophysites. But they didn't accept the Council of Chalcedon, so some people say, well, we should just call them non-Chalcedonians, so that's a kind of a more common term now. That includes the Coptic Christians in Egypt, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, it's a non-Chalcedonian church, the Armenian Church, the Jacobite Syrian Church in Syria, and then eventually the Indian Orthodox in India, they came under the Syrian Jacobite Church and are also non-Chalcedonian. So those groups that were all kind of like on the fringes of the empire, a lot of these groups. Now, to complicate matters, there was also nationalism. So it wasn't sort of purely theological, but for example, the Armenian church really wanted to be, separate. So that probably influenced the decision to split away and all of that. So this is what happens. Now,
they're not in communion.
They're not in communion with the Orthodox Church, the non-Chalcedonians. They're in communion with each other. If they're non-Chalcedonian, like the, at least most of them are, like the Ethiopians and the Copts and the Syrian Jacobite Church and the Indians. So they'll serve together. They also, by the way, I had lots of classmates who are non-Chalcedonians at seminary because they come to our seminary. You know, most of their theology is the same. Their worship is very, very similar. In a lot of ways, they look a whole lot more like us than even Roman Catholics, even though the Roman Catholic Church technically accepts all of the councils, the first seven ecumenical councils, except they have 21 ecumenical councils. They added a whole bunch more after the seventh.
Do they still have a Coptic church in Shreveport?
There's a Coptic community. They don't have their own building.
They have some
kind of space that they rent.
I first came here, when Father John was here, he allowed them to have service in our space.
Yeah, sometimes there are arrangements like that. Now, I'll just mention, you know, they're considered... And this is according to the canons of the church. If somebody from a non-Chalcedonian church wants to convert and join our church, we don't baptize them, and we don't even chrismate them. They have baptism and chrismation, and we treat it as, basically we treat them in that case like they're schismatic, although they have this heretical teaching. But what they have to do is to come to confession and to make an Orthodox confession of faith. And then they're received through confession and communion. But there's actually a rite or a service where they renounce Monophysitism, for example. You know, they have to say that they don't believe that, they reject that. Okay. Then just to mention the other... ecumenical councils that we have left that the Orthodox Church recognizes. After the fourth, there's the fifth in 53. Do you have a date up there on the... Is that right? I have it written somewhere. I always forget the year of that one. 553, that's correct. And this council especially dealt with something called Origenism, and I'm not going to get into that really a whole lot right now, but it came from the earlier church father who wasn't canonized as a saint but was still influential, named Origen, and had to do with some of his teachings that the church rejected. For example, he was very influenced by Greek philosophy, so he had this idea of the pre-existence of matter, for example, that God didn't create matter out of nothing. He took matter which always existed together with him and formed it into what we have in creation. And the pre-existence of souls. So, for example, like your soul, according to Origen, always existed, but then at some point it was combined with a body. And this has to do with this kind of like primordial fall that took place before the fall in creation in the Garden of Eden, that there was like this falling away of souls from God. It has a lot of theological problems, and the fathers dealt with it in a lot of different forms. And basically, it became so problematic eventually that they said, we have to have a council and just condemn this so everybody knows once and for all. So they spoke very strongly, and they even condemned Origen personally, which seems harsh. But it was just the medicine that was needed to just finally get everybody to understand you cannot, these ideas lead to so many problems. So now we talked about the Monophysite heresy, and we talked about politics a little bit. Politics come into play now here, especially in the 500s and the 600s, because I mentioned last time the rise of Islam. Okay? Now, you have Muhammad's followers after his death in the 600s starting to go and invade different places. And they have a lot of success really fast. So it's looking very dangerous for the Roman Byzantine Empire. And the emperors there are trying to figure out what's going to happen here. Meanwhile, you have these Monophysites breaking away. Not only that, but they say, we're done with this empire, and we see these Muslims coming, and we think we might be better off after them. So they start receiving them with open arms. That's what happened, like in Egypt, for example. Come on in, because they thought they'd be better off. And for a short time they were, because their taxes were lower. Because the Muslims came, and they said, well, you can either convert or you have to pay a tax. But the tax was less than the emperor was charging them. So it was a good deal they were giving them, you know? But that might have lasted a generation or something like that. And then pretty soon, you know, later on, the persecutions became very, very harsh. But there was relative tolerance in those early days. And so because of this kind of political thing that was going on, those portions of the empire in the East, in Egypt and so on, they were lost very, very quickly. So you have emperors in Constantinople pulling out their hair, trying to figure out what are they going to do about this. So they say, we've got to find a compromise with the Monophysites. So now you have emperors putting pressure on the bishops in the church, saying, well, surely there's a way to compromise. You know, you can't be that you can't find a way to get along with them, so do something. So under political pressure, you have bishops starting to try to come up with this compromise. And this is the form the compromise took. The emperors and the patriarchs, they came up with this tomos, or statement, that expressed this doctrine that we call Monothelite. So you have Monophysite, or Monophysite, meaning one nature. Monothelite comes from the Greek word for will, meaning one will. Now, what's that about? So they said, okay, okay, look, Jesus, yes, he has two natures that are united inseparably without confusion, but in that union, surely Jesus only has one will, specifically the divine will, and he doesn't have a human will. Okay? Now, it makes a lot of sense rationally. How can somebody have two wills? Right? Like, they'd be confused or something. So it makes a lot of kind of rational sense, but we always have to be careful about rationalizing things, like being too over-rational. And so in this time, the hero who ended up saving the day was St. Maximus the Confessor, who's right here. This is St. Maximus. St. Maximus taught, and he taught stridently and with incredible eloquence and zeal. And by the way, he was a simple monk, not a clergyman, but he was a very faithful monk. But he was also an incredible scholar. He wrote a huge number of works. He's considered one of the greatest church fathers. But he defended that in Christ there are two wills. And it was a huge controversy. And I mean, he was at odds with emperors and patriarchs and like most of the official church at that time. And eventually they cut off his right hand and cut out his tongue. And he died shortly after that. But in the end, he was vindicated and the church accepted his teaching. And basically, just very, very briefly, in Christ there are two wills because he has a divine will. In other words, he shares the divine will with the Father. It's the will that he's had from all of eternity as the Son of God, and that doesn't change. But if he becomes human without having a human will, then according to our theology, our will is not healed. Because as St. Gregory the Theologian says, what is not assumed is not healed. Whatever Christ doesn't take onto himself of what we are is not healed. So he must also take onto himself a human will. But this doesn't mean that they have to be in conflict, because in him, he always brings his human will at every moment of his life as a human being into agreement with the divine. And we actually see this happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's amazing, right? You can ask, like, well, how could he not want what the Father wants? No, he does. That's the whole point. He does want it, but he's showing us that human struggle, in a sense, to bring that will into conformity with the divine will. And of course, he does it. There's not even an instant when he says no to the divine will. But he reveals that fact of his bringing the human will into conformity with the divine in that moment. Okay, that's enough for today. Any questions about anything I said?
So when each one of these heresies happened, did they kick those people out who were heretics, or were they part of the church and the bishops were like just watching over them? How did that?
It just depended on the situation. So, for example, after the First Ecumenical Council, I mentioned that Arianism lived on. Well, basically, what happened was some people claimed to reject the heresy, but they didn't really. But, you know, Arius, at one point, you know, he claimed to be repenting, but he didn't, really. So if they kind of said, well, all right, we agree with the council, you know, we were wrong or whatever. So in other words, sometimes they did that disingenuously. You know, they were dishonest. So that happened. But it was kind of like, you know, with the hospital analogy. Well, you know, this is the way it works in the hospital. This is the medicine that you have to take. If you don't want to take the medicine, then you can't be here, you know. But it's up to you. Like, but you, if you want to stay, you have to repent. You know, you have to recognize that this is the truth, especially if it was clergy. You know, like if you're a bishop and you're teaching this heresy, well, that's condemned now, you know. But there was also, and this is an unfortunate thing, and the devil used this, right? because of the symphony between the church and the state, the emperors could choose to persecute people who didn't accept the council. So rather than just saying, like, it's up to you, well, no, is, you know, like, if you're a bishop somewhere and you're not willing to recant and reject the heresy, then we're taking away your church from you, and we're taking away this. And in other words, there's political pressure on you now to conform to orthodoxy. And we say, well, it's good if they conform to orthodoxy, but maybe not if it's coercion like that. Like that, it's very problematic. And that's and so sometimes there were problems like that.
Doesn't it seem that Origen kind of held at a different level too, in that, you know, a lot of the earlier heretics, we don't have all of their teachings.
Yeah, that's true.
Except where they were quoted.
Yeah.
But we've got a lot of Origen. I mean,
that's a good point. So we have, yeah, we lost some of what he wrote. We don't have all of it, but we still have a lot. So we know that he taught heretical things, right? But it's still complex. It's a complex thing because, for example, St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory the Theologian, the Cappadocian fathers, they compiled something they called Philokalia, Love of Wisdom, which was all Origen's writings. They were, you know, St. Gregory the Wonder Worker was a disciple of Origen. They received a lot of good from him, in other words. But it was because of the things that were very clearly heretical. And by the way, St. Gregory and St. Basil, they got that. They understood there was good and there was chaff that they had to leave behind. So their compilation takes the good. And this is one of St. Basil's things. Like, you have to be like a honeybee, right? Go around and take what's good from everywhere. And just, if it's not good, leave it there. You know, don't take it. So they processed it for the church. But other people were influenced by Origen in negative ways. And that's why, yeah, and we had the writings. The church could say, yep, that's heretical. And in order to put a stop to people being influenced by this, we just have to condemn it, and just condemn it outright and say, well, he's a heretic and everything. But the fact is, a lot of the fathers were influenced by his good teachings. So that lives on, you know, in a sense. So it's a little complex with Origen. Yeah. And it was long after his death that took place, you know. So he couldn't say, well, I repent. You know, he didn't have the opportunity to do that. Now, St. Augustine is an example, another very, very interesting example. He is a saint. We recognize him as a saint. One of the later ecumenical councils, I think it was the fifth, recognizes him as a saint. He calls him one of the holy fathers and everything. And it doesn't say anything bad about him. But there are certain teachings of his which are very clearly at odds with those of the other fathers. And we say part of this was a historical accident because he was geographically isolated from the other fathers. Plus, he was isolated by language. He, at least earlier, we know his Greek wasn't very good. He may have improved at his Greek, but he couldn't understand all the writings of the other fathers who were his contemporaries, and they weren't reading his writings in Latin. You know, so there was this kind of separation. But his writings became very, very influential in the West, right? So there are certain points where having to do, for example, with God, the knowability of God and his essence and energies and these kinds of things, where he had disagreement with the other fathers, but he didn't even know it. And the church has never condemned him. But what we've condemned is later on certain followers of his taking those things in a what we'd say is a heretical direction. Yeah. So sometimes these things are very messy and not clear. But St. Augustine, he clearly stated that if anybody found anything incorrect in his doctrine, that he would be quick to repent. Like, that was clearly his spirit, and I think that's part of why the church has always said he's a Christian, you know, he's a holy bishop. And he speculated a little too much about certain things, and that got him in trouble. He was also influenced by Greek philosophy a lot. He was a Platonist before he converted to Christianity. So he was strongly influenced by that teaching. All right.